That's been my experience. Well, last year I was all excited. It was such a nice early spring. I got out and planted a dozen tomato plants, and they all died. So I don't do anything till Memorial Day. Vacation Bible School meeting after the fellowship dinner on May the 7th. Please keep that in mind. And Vacation Bible School is indeed coming up June 29th and 30th. Monthly memory verse, let's do that. James 4:8. Ready? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. James 4:8. Missionary spotlight this week is Matt and Star Arnold with New Tribes. And I do have a couple of other missionary letters that came just yesterday. Let me share with you parts of them. This is from the Ellis family, in originally to South Sudan, but sort of refugees in Uganda. He says, praise God for His wonderful provision. He has once again showed that He is behind this through you. It can be disheartening to have to start over again, but we serve a big God, and the money we needed came in nearly to the dollar. We found a rental on the banks of the Nile River in Jinja, Uganda, with a yard and room enough for all 12 of us, plus the giant dog. They have some of their people from South Sudan living. They're all living in a place together. Our vocabulary is well over 1,000 words, and we are speaking. It's amazing being able to study the language from 6 to 8 hours a day, taking this opportunity with power, running water, and warm weather. We can accomplish much more in a day than we ever thought possible. We had some culture shock coming here, feeling like we were back in America with all the comforts awarded. So we soon recovered and embraced our new situation. We're prayerfully spending the next 2 years before furlough trying to accomplish 3 goals. One is to register with the government to live in Uganda. 2, procuring land in northern Uganda to begin building a small home for living in 2018. This is a launching point back to South Sudan and a safe house if we need to flee again. 3, finish what we began in South Sudan with the students from the academy and equip them for church planting ministries in the refugee camps. Please pray as I take my first trip up north to begin looking for land and visiting some of our students and neighbors in a few days. Please pray for this journey as we work to reach the people of South Sudan. Thank you for your faithful prayers and support. And that is from the Ellises. Then I have a note from the Thomases, Derek and Julie Thomas, who are going to the Ukraine. Julie and I feel we currently have 1,000 moving pieces in our lives. One of these is our upcoming session at Slavic Baptist Institute, May 1st through 5th. Derek is the president of the Slavic Baptist Institute there in Ukraine. Please pray for this session, for my travel, and the subject matter that we'll be teaching. Another moving piece in our lives concerns the founder and the former president of SBI, Neil Cadwell. He could pass into eternity at any moment. Please pray for him, his wife, his daughter, and grandchildren as they go through this time together. Another precious moving piece is our family. Leaving our parents and our children are the most difficult parts of missions. Our middle son, Joel, is graduating from Pensacola Christian College in May. Pray for Joel for the will of the Lord in this segment of his life. For our youngest son, Andrew, as he also seeks the Lord for summer employment. Our oldest son, Luke, working in the Kansas City area, doing well and praying for a godly spouse. Our parents are in their 80s, and while mostly healthy, there are certain physical needs that arise, and your desire to minister to them as they have been so faithful to minister to us. The last piece concerns deputation and language study. As both are coming to a conclusion, we're reminded of our permanent move to the Ukraine this summer. seeking the Lord's will of where to plant the first church, where to live, how difficult will visas be to obtain. We're trusting the Lord with all these questions and each of the moving pieces in our lives. Thank you for your continued prayers, your support, concern for souls and the Lord's glory in Ukraine. And that's from Derek and Julie Thomas. And then you might have noticed in your bulletin again is the information concerning the team missions, and the Thomases and the Ellises are part of the team missions that are supported from our church. And so there's information about that, supporting the team missions, and also the addresses for those particular missions should you desire to give additional gifts above and beyond what you give to team missions. If any time you have any questions about our missions program, just feel free to stop me somewhere and we'll talk about that and I'll try to answer your questions. All right, let's see. We've done that. I guess we better sing, hadn't we? 552. Let's stand together. 552. Stormy banks I to us, your guidance and your direction for the hope that we have of eternal life in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful assurance we have that when we know that we know that we know, and we certainly can know from your word, that heaven is our eternal home. What a peace and what a comfort it gives, not only to us, but to our loved ones as well. So, Father, we're grateful for that. We ask that you would be with us today as we worship you, that your presence might be known among us. We pray for our loved ones who are ill, those who could not be here due to different infirmities, and those who are in the nursing homes. We lift them to you. And we ask that your blessing might be upon them and encourage them. Father, there are some of them that I visited this week that are very, very discouraged, and they need a touch from thee. They need a visit from their friends and neighbors. And so we pray that we will be mindful of those of our church family who are no longer able to attend, that we would not neglect them. We pray for our nation, our leaders, that you would continue your work in their hearts. What a controversy exists in our country, the like perhaps we've not seen in our lifetime, with a division over things. Father, we pray that wisdom from on high will prevail. We pray for those in our government who are believers, that they will take the stands necessary to propagate truth and love and peace, and bring about through your working in hearts a unification for the good of our country. We have an opportunity, Father, and so help us to make much of it as we intercede on behalf of the leadership. Your word teaches us to pray for those who are in positions of leadership, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. So we lift them to you, give them wisdom in decision making. We ask that you would just work mightily during this time, that a revival might ensue in our nation, that souls may come to thee because our churches are on fire for you. Do your work in our midst today. We offer these things to you, these as others as well. Again, Father, we ask that you might accept the praise from our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing for another moment, please. Gordon is going to come. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50.
Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knee. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us again, dear Lord, to gather together as a body of believers. And dear Lord, we just thank you for the encouragement we can get from the life of Joseph and the life that he lived in spite of disappointment. And once he left his homeland, he never again saw it as a living person. And dear Lord, we just thank you for the life that he lived. And dear Lord, we just pray that you be with Pastor Bob this morning as he brings the message to us. And we just thank you for the words that you've laid on his heart. And dear Lord, I just thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the young people, and we just pray that the young people would grow up to see the importance of your word and to hiding your word in their hearts. And dear Lord, for the young married couples and young families, I just pray that you might encourage them today and be with them. And those that are older, I just pray that we might be examples, and we might walk a life that would be honoring and pleasing to you, dear Lord. Thank you for this time. We just thank you for the opportunity to give back a portion of what you've blessed us with. And I just pray that you might honor this offering and use it for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You'd stand this morning as we continue to worship.
Everyone needs to
Take it on ourselves. We think of those that we know that need you. And we get discouraged because we don't know how to save them. But it's not up to us. We didn't die on the cross. We didn't pay for their sin. You did that. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can rely on you, that we know that you are the Savior and you are mighty to save. And Father, that it's never going to be up to us. It's up to you. Father God, we thank you for that. Thank you for that. We lift your name this morning, Jesus. Thank you.
The agonies of Calvary.
Sometimes the most profound truth is wrapped up in simplicity. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 50 again this morning. I want to speak to you on the topic of if I bury you. If I bury you. The last couple of weeks, you know, we've been celebrating Easter and so forth. I took a quick trip down to the Boot Heel of Missouri, where I grew up, to conduct my cousin's funeral. Stopped by the place where I grew up, the house that I lived in. It's abandoned. The yard is all grown up. There are 4-inch trees growing up all in the yard that I mowed so diligently. And if I'd known it was going to come to that, I wouldn't have bothered. But it's sad. It was sad to see the old home place in that condition. The little town there is virtually a ghost town. There are still a few old haints running around there, but many of the houses are falling in. The grocery store is all decayed and falling in. The school that I attended is shambles. It was really sad. It was just a very sad situation, and that coupled with the funeral, the little church there in town is boarded up, no longer having services in it. And it was just a very depressing thing. And then we get home, and yesterday or Friday, attended a funeral of a friend of ours down in Kimball who was a member of our church there when we pastored there. And it just seems like death and pending deaths have been on my mind lately. And I got to thinking here from Genesis chapter 50, and we'll look at this last verse in a moment, the last phrase in the last verse. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. We look here at this passage, and we see in verses 22 and 23 that it speaks of Joseph's posterity. He said that Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the generation of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon his knees. He was privileged to see his great-grandchildren grow up. What a wonderful posterity. And then in verse 24, there is a prophecy. Joseph said to his brethren, I die. God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land unto the land that he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So he was reminding them of God's the prophecy of God's promise. Then in verse 25, he elicited a promise from his brethren, took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. He solicited a promise from them that they would not leave him in a coffin in Egypt, but when God would deliver them, according to the prophecy, they would keep that promise made to him, take his bones back to Israel. And then finally, verse 26, Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, as was the custom of the Egyptians, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That speaks of potential. The word coffin there can be translated, and indeed is translated, as ark. Same word for the Ark of the Covenant. Can be translated as chest. He was placed in a chest, a coffin, an ark, a box, a hope chest, if you will. And we'll look at that more in a moment. But the thing that I see here is that death is a very common enemy. From God's warning to Adam and Eve in the garden that should they disobey his commands, that they would surely die, through which disobedience, death did enter into the world, and the world has become a graveyard. We're reminded of this in Genesis chapter 5, where repeatedly in Genesis 5 we read the phrase, and he died. It's just an emphasis on the curse that was brought on by man's sin, that death would be the result of sin. And in chapter 5, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. Death continues to this very day, making the funeral business a necessity. Won't it be a wonderful day when all the funeral directors are put out of business? They will be no longer necessary for that type of a business. But death is an interruption of life as normal. It's an avenue that leads us to a new normal, because when death enters our homes, it changes everything. We make new adjustments, and the normal behavior, the normal routine of our lives are changed forever, and we develop a new normal for us. It becomes a change. Paul referred to death as the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. The Bible speaks of the judgment at the great white throne when all of God's enemies will be judged. And it says in Revelation 20 verse 14, then death and Hades, the place of the departed spirits, the unseen place, were cast into the lake of fire. Death and Hades cast into the lake of fire. And then it says in Revelation 21, verse 4, after death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Death, this last enemy, has been conquered by the cross and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's read together this the words by the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 51. Follow along, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I use this at every graveside that I conduct. I sometimes tell the people, you are now standing on resurrection ground. And I do that just to see their reactions, because some of them get a little antsy. Because that very ground where loved ones are have died in Christ or buried is the place of resurrection one day, and the graves will be open. But Paul writes here in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ gives us the victory over sin, over the law. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last enemy to be conquered by the cross, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that last enemy is death. Now, death does not hold comfort for all who die. We can read that passage about death. We can read the passage where Paul says that the believer sorrows, but not as those who have no hope. Because of the hope that we have in Christ, death does not hold the same concept, the same idea for the believer. Because of our faith in Christ, we are conquerors over death. Jesus said of Lazarus to Mary and Martha that I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And they affirmed that they indeed believed that. But death does not hold such comfort for all, because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, judgment. Judgment. I've been taking a series of 5-week classes on hospice care, and they talk a lot about death. It's the end of life care, and they ask a lot of questions, and I'm not sure they always like the answers that I give them, because I give them very confident, clear answers. We are asked to fill out a piece of paper about what we think of death. What is death to you? And I said, death is an opportunity for eternal life to begin. Now, you understand, when we receive Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life at that point. It goes on from there on. But they don't comprehend that, so I try to dumb it down for them a little bit. Are you afraid of death? No, I'm not. I do not fear death. Well, why not? Because I know where I'm going. See? And this idea of judgment terrifies people. And so that's why they try to avoid death. They try to prolong life as much as possible, and they want to have a comfortable death. Well, death has no fear for the believer. The only, and I told them, the thing that I fear, if you can call it that, about death is just leaving my loved ones. I have already my sins have already been judged at the cross. See, and the judgment. Death and judgment, people fear because they don't know how to deal with it. And that's why they come up with all kinds of little analogies. Oh, well, you know, the new life is like a butterfly and you just float away. Really? There's a fellow there that is the chaplain, the head chaplain. And I told you last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago, his degree, doctor's degree, is in thanatology. He's the doctor of death. And he quoted everything and everybody except Jesus Christ when it came to death. See, he quoted Freud, and he quoted Catherine Kuhlman, and he quoted Rabbi Grohman, and he quoted, I mean, he had all kinds of philosophies of death, but not the one who conquered death. It is appointed that a man wants to die, and judgment is a word that conjures up many emotions. People shrink from the very thought of judgment. See, we sometimes, even Christians, are so wrapped up in self-righteousness. We declare defiantly, judge not, lest you be judged. That's the favorite phrase. Used to, the favorite, most well-known scripture that anybody quoted at random was John 3:16. But now it's judge not lest you be judged. It's a rebuttal against anyone who might suggest that they be remotely guilty of sin. Yet God's word declares that we shall all stand before God to be judged. It's whether your sins have been judged at the cross by repenting and trusting Christ as your Savior from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death, or whether you will stand before God alone and bear the full brunt of His wrath. There is perhaps no other time when a person thinks more about his own mortality than at a funeral. When death enters a home, everything changes. The reality of eternity forces us to consider our own eternal state. For some, death can be a welcome friend, ushering us into the presence of Christ, whom having not seen, we love. For others, death means doom and an eternity without hope. Reactions to death then are mixed, but all must deal with it eventually. There are those who suggest, our psychologists, they say that there are stages of grief, and I think to some degree that is true. There's a denial, there's anger, there's bargaining, there's depression, there's acceptance, and you know, sometimes people work through these different stages of grief, and I think that probably has a lot of truth to it. That's why we have funerals. The purpose of a funeral is simply a time of remembrance, where we remember the life of the deceased, the effect that they have had upon our lives and the lives of others. It's a time of sharing, and there's a lot of comfort in sharing your grief with others who have come to share in that time with you. It's a time that brings closure. I think funerals are very, very important because it is a time that we recognize and celebrate the life of that individual, but with the realization that now that life has come to an end and our relationship with that person has ceased to this degree on this earth, and it's a time to deal with that loss. It brings closure. The practice of funerals, we read in the Bible here of Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah died, Abraham procured a cave in the field of Machpelah, and he buried his wife there. He said that I may bury her out of my sight. He put her there in that cave. He bought that field. We read of that burial. We continue to read through the Bible about burials, from Abraham's burial of Sarah. We read it over in the book of Acts, chapter 6. I think it is about Ananias and Sapphira. That they both, that's the ones that lied about what they gave to the church. And they didn't have to worry about the Internal Revenue Service checking up on them. They lied about the amount, and both of them dropped dead. And they buried them, right away. They buried them. So we read about death and burial throughout the Scriptures, even over into the book of the Revelation, where there's a lot of carnage in the final end-time battle, and there's a lot of death and a lot of burials that will take place. Now, it's not uncommon. The practice of funerals have been with us since life began. To help in this process, that's where the funeral comes in. And I find it interesting that there seems to be a change in funeral services of late. Some opt for no service at all, just a graveside, especially those who have no church affiliation. They want just a few friends and immediate family gathered at a graveside. Some don't even want a preacher there. They just want to do their own thing. And I think that that's a sign of our times. Something interesting about culture, if you study culture historically, one thing that sets a culture apart from other pagan cultures is the way we treat our dead. And I think we're beginning to see a transition in the way we treat the dead in our culture. But it's a choice of the family, and I realize that, but there seems to be taking place more and more, especially among those who have no church affiliation. But as we read through the New Testament, we cannot fail to see the person who interrupted funerals. Can you imagine? There were accounts that we read of a funeral procession going by, and Jesus steps out and interrupts the whole thing, changes the atmosphere of everything. He interrupts funerals. He's the conqueror of death. He raised many to physical life. There's the widow's son, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. There was Lazarus, and he promised to do the same for all who believe in him. In Romans 8, verse 11, the Bible says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 earlier, but before that in verse 20, Paul wrote, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It's through personal faith in Jesus Christ that we have the confident assurance of eternal life. Mentioned earlier in John chapter 11, Jesus' encounter with Mary and Martha. And he said to them, when they came and said, "Lord, if you had just been here, our brother would not have died." And he said, "Hey, you know what? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He gives hope and assurance and comfort in death. And I've used the phrase over and over, Linda, ever since Richard said it. For this we have Jesus. One of the last things I remember Brother Richard Holt saying to me when he was suffering with cancer and he knew he was going to heaven, he said, "For this we have Jesus." Not only for that process, but for death, it's for this we have Jesus. It makes all the difference. He gives hope and assurance and comfort by his resurrection, rising with power and authority over death's penalty, holding the keys of death and the grave. In short, he puts the fun in funeral. You stop and think of it. We need a little more fun in funerals today, and we can when we realize that for this we have Jesus. Now let me go to the main point of our message, and we've looked at the practice of funerals and the person who interrupts funerals. Now the probability of your funeral. Or, as I've titled this message, "If I Bury You." If I bury you. Short of the rapture of the church, we have to face the reality of our impending death. Which means that someone will officiate at our respective funerals. I've made some preliminary plans, and I'm going to make them public so that you can help them to be enforced. After the normal ceremony, as they wheel me out, I've requested of my wife that someone play Foggy Mountain Breakdown on the banjo. And Ethan's going to see to that. All right, buddy, I'm going to hold you to it. Foggy Mountain Breakdown is just an old Lester Flatt banjo tune that I like. You know, not anything scriptural about it. But I like the Foggy Mountain Breakdown. And at least, if you can't do it from the sound booth, somebody sneak a CD player out to the graveside, okay? And play it there. But nevertheless, again, putting fun in funeral. Now, over the past almost 40 years of ministry, I have officiated 133 funerals. And I don't know how many just gravesides. I was often called upon at Maxwell to go down to the National Cemetery and just do graveside committal services. But I've striven to make every one of those funerals personal rather than just professional. Some of the people I did not know, but I tried to find out as much as I could about them. Rather than just making the, as some denominations do, making the funeral the same for everybody, I've tried to make each one personal. I've sought to comfort the families as much as possible, but always purposed to be scriptural. Now, it's not always easy, because there are some funerals where I could not, in good conscience, with confidence, speak of the deceased person's presence in heaven. I was not assured personally of their salvation and could not find any real testimony of faith of their life, even from their family. Now, that's significant. How tragic that not even a family member could attest to the genuineness of one's faith. Does your family know that you know that you're born again? Because I may come to them and say, tell me, there's no record in our church books of so-and-so ever making a profession of faith in Christ. Do you? Well, you know, he was a good man. She was a good mother. And we always like to talk about the good characteristics and the good quality. But, you know, folks, that's not going to get you to heaven. See, does your family know that you are a born-again, certified child of the living God? It's important that they know that for their own comfort. Now, some of these funerals have been celebrations of lives that were lived to the glory of God. And we could say with Paul in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Or as he wrote to the Philippian church, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I were to use that verse at your funeral, for me to live is blank, to die is gain, what would I insert there? See, the only thing that death would be gain would be Christ. See, because you're going to leave everything else behind. Now, what this preacher here says at your death depends on what you have said yourself in life. Let that sink in. In essence, you preach your own funeral every day. You are just giving the preliminaries of your own funeral every day that you live. So I urge you to so live that your testimony, the testimony of your life in Christ precedes your death. Because I will not lie at your funeral. Not going to be like that fellow that I heard about. The story is told of two brothers. Very, very wicked fellas. Everybody knew them. They were just bad guys in the community. One of the brothers died. The surviving brother told the preacher, look, preacher, I'll give you $1,000 if at this funeral you will call my brother a saint. The preacher thought about that. Well, you know, $1,000. I've got to be true to the Word of God. Lord, how am I going to do it? And then it dawned on him. So he got up and he preached that man's funeral. He during the sermon, he was faithful to the Word of God. He condemned the deceased brother for the lost scoundrel that he was. He gave no hope for heaven. Then he looked over and he said, but compared to his brother here, this man was a saint. I don't know that I'll be quick enough mentally to be able to do something like that. But, oh friend, dying without Christ takes the fun out of the funeral. I want you to do this for me, and in all seriousness, sometime after you get home today or sometime during this week, would you take the time to write down your personal testimony of when you received Christ? Put it in a safe place, maybe put it in your Bible, put it somewhere, tell some loved one where that is, so that in the event that I bury you, I will be able to open it up and in your own words, share your personal relationship with Christ. That would make it so much easier on me, it would make it so much easier on your family. It might give you pause to determine whether you are truly born again or not. See, Paul said, examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. And I think a lot of times we take our relationship with Christ for granted. Now our text, which by now has seemingly been forgotten, tells us that Joseph died. And they embalmed him. They put his body in a coffin. It may have been as elaborate as any Pharaoh's funeral, but it was still a funeral, and it was still a coffin. I've seen some beautiful coffins. I've seen some very simple coffins. I've seen coffins made out of high-quality metals, painted gloriously, beautifully, very comfortable-looking, frankly. And I've seen some made out of wood, very simple. And I've seen some made out of cardboard. You know, they all serve the same purpose. I want you, in closing, to again call your attention to that word coffin. As I said, it's translated sometimes as box or ark or chest. It often describes the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. That's that box that contained the covenant of the Lord. It contained the Ten Commandments. It contained two quarts of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. I mean, it contained, listen closely, the memorials of the redemptive acts of God. It contained the memorials of God's redemptive acts. Now, by Solomon's day, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 8 and verse 9 that only the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments remained in the ark. It was called also the Ark of the Testimony, which indicates that those two tablets were evidence of divine redemption. Evidence of divine redemption. Now, in addition to containing memorials of divine redemption, the Ark represented the presence of God. It was upon this Ark that the highest of Israel's sacraments, the blood of atonement, was presented and received according to the book of Leviticus. It represented the presence of God among the people. It was even taken into battle to inspire hope among the people. And I don't think I'm stretching it too far to say that in certain aspects like that, it was a hope chest. You know, remember hope chests? How many of you ladies had one before you got married? My sister had one, and in it she put all of the things that she anticipated would be used after her coming wedding day. It was a hope chest. With that idea in mind, let's, in our minds, file by the coffin of Joseph. Some would look into it and see the son of Abraham, or a son of Abraham, a descendant. Some would see the prime minister, the regent of Egypt. Others would see a brother. Others a father or a grandfather. And while we might see all of these and more, if you look closely, there's something unseen to the naked eye, but seen clearly with the eye of faith. Because there in that coffin in Egypt, there was a promise. Soon to be carried to the promised land, there was hope. There was a confident assurance. So this coffin was in effect a hope chest, because in it was the memorial of God's redemption in that man named Joseph. See? And when people file by our coffin and look at our lifeless body, will there be hope? Will they look and say, you know, I see something. I see what's left of the promised redemption. That the promise is that this body will one day be resurrected and reunited with that glorified spirit. Will there be hope? Confident assurance in your coffin. For the unsaved, after death, there is no hope. There's not a preacher. pastor, priest on earth or in heaven that can preach you into heaven and out of hell. Some would have you think so, but it's not possible. The Bible still declares it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The road to heaven still leads by the cross. It's an appointment that we must all keep. So what do? Don't put off the opportunity to be saved. The greatest lie that Satan will tell you is to cause you to think you've got plenty of time. You can put that off till later. It's your life. Live it the way you want to. And someday down the road, when you've done everything you've wanted to do and the candle of life is burning down, just blow the smoke in God's face and say, "Forgive me." You've got time. That's one of the greatest lies, because you don't know. You don't know. You don't have plenty of time. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, "We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He," God says, "in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." If you're not saved, don't put off the opportunity to be saved, because today may be your last opportunity. You say, "Well, preacher, you're trying to scare me. Would that I could scare you out of hell." See, I wish I could. But if you're saved, but there's little evidence of your salvation, I would urge you to recommit yourself to Christ. Give evidence by bearing fruit that you've been born again. James says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Dead faith has no evidence. And I seriously doubt, folks, that if a professed faith that can't get you out to church on a regular basis will not be able to get you out of hell. We're known by our fruits. See, there's three kinds of faith. There's dynamic faith that gives evidence of salvation. There's dead faith that gives no evidence, no fruit. And then there's demonic faith. The demons said, "We believe in God." James 2:12, "Thou that sayest there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." Every demon that Jesus confronted confessed as to knowing who He is. But that was not saving faith. So if I bury you, what shall I say? What will be in your coffin aside from your body? Will we look at your coffin and say, "Well, that's a hope chest. That contains the demonstration of God's redemption." Or will we say, "There's no hope in this world or in eternity"? For I promise you, if I bury you, chances are I will. And I'm not alluding to anybody's age, because age has no factor. See, my cousin was 59 years old. Got up one morning, boom, had a stroke. No history of illness whatsoever. And within the week was in eternity. See? No factor. Age is no factor. But I promise you, I can't preach you into heaven. That's why it's imperative that you leave behind, by your personal testimony of life, an example of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we've looked into Your Word. By Your Spirit, I trust that You are searching our hearts even now. Your Word says that the candle of the Lord searches our hearts. Affirm and confirm the things that are being said. Holy Spirit, do Your work. Give no rest to the unsaved. Give them no peace in their spirit. Constantly, Holy Spirit, plead with them, woo them to the cross of Christ until they find peace in Him. To those who are unconcerned about their spirit, perhaps someone here doesn't even know for sure that they're saved, and they're putting their faith in some decision, some profession that they made years ago, but there's never been any practice to back up that profession. There's never been any real evidence. And they're relying upon a prayer that they prayed instead upon the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, do your work, convincing men of sin and of judgment. And Father, for those who are saved and know it, those who are saved and show it, just ensure that confidence. Not if I die, but when I die, I will leave behind a testimony of faith, so that the preacher will not struggle at the funeral. So, Father, do your work. I've done all that I can do. I have sought to speak to the outside, to the ears, and from that point on, it's your work to the inner man. Do your work for the glory of God and for the good of those who have heard. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would, please. 342, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's the only hope that we have is in Christ Jesus. 342. But one step. Perhaps someone is but one step from lost to saved. That step of commitment, that decision within their heart to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ in a faith that is made evident through obedience. Commitment to Christ.